Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. And God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And God said to him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Look first of all at the function of this particular verse in the context of Old Covenant form. The function of Genesis 15:6 in the context of Old Covenant form. First of all, the context of Genesis 15:6 is well known. Abraham had been called sovereignly by the grace of God. He had been living in a context of idolatry, as we learn from Joshua chapter 24. Do you think Abraham was not a sinner like other men? Do you think some special piety marked off Abraham before God called him? Perhaps by the grace of God he had been restrained from certain gross sins? We do not know. But we know that he was a sinner as all other men, that he was guilty, polluted, and ungodly, and yet God called him. God gave to this single individual, a man just like you, he gave to him special promises. First of all, he said, "You shall have a land." Now, this is not the first mention of the promise of a land. You know where the first mention of the promise of a land is? It's found in the covenant of works. When God said to Adam, "If you obey to me, then you shall be blessed so that you will possess the whole of the earth." Paradise was the promise, the first promise of the land. And what you have in God promising a land to Abraham is a small teaching model that God sets up for all the ages to see. A teaching model to indicate to men how they may return to paradise. Not how they all may trek to Palestine someday. Not how that little pimple of Mount Zion is going to become the ruler of all the earth someday, but how the heavenly Mount Zion, to which we all are come, is the place of God's rule over all the earth and the source of God's blessings over all the earth. Abraham was given the promise of a seed. Now, in the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, you do not have the first mention of a seed. You know when the first mention of the seed is made? In the covenant of works, and then also in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you think Abraham was wholly unaware of this word that no doubt had been passed by tradition, that there was to be a seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent? And Abraham was promised that he was to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. His blessing was not the be-all and the end-all, but the means of blessing to all the nations of the earth. He was not looking forward to some day in which all the nations would bless him, and he would have some special priority over all the nations of the earth, but he was looking forward to the day today in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. So this is the context of Genesis 15:6. Yet we also have to add another aspect to the context of Genesis 15:6. What is that aspect? Abraham labors under the weight of non-fulfillment. He labors under the burden of not seeing the promises of God fulfilled in him. He goes down to Egypt, and he brings a curse on the Egyptians. Everything seems to be working in reverse. He is promised the land, but he does not possess the land. He is given the promise of the seed, and he is childless. And his wife already, very possibly, has passed the age of bearing children. God has not given him a seed. God responds to the plaint of the patriarch by the formal establishment of a covenant. God already was in covenant relationship with Abraham, but now he formalizes that relationship by passing between the pieces, by calling upon himself an oath of self-malediction. Now Genesis 15:6, if you'll look at that verse, relates immediately to the promise with respect to the seed. Verse 5, God said, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was quite willing to substitute the servant of his house for the authentic son. But God says, no. Your own seed, the seed from your own loins, is to be as the stars. In response to this specific promise concerning the seed, Abraham believed God. This faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. So much for the context of Genesis 15:6. Now the form of this verse. Form criticism is something that most of you are unfamiliar with, and in most cases you're better off without knowing anything about it. There are, however, occasions in which form criticism, that is, trying to analyze a particular literary form in which a portion of the Bible comes to us, can be very helpful. Julius Bellhausen, 100 years ago, looked at the form of the patriarchal narratives and said, what you have here is good old Paul Bunyan tale. A nation is trying to bring into focus its great and glorious past history, even though it doesn't know really any of the historical facts, but it wants to glorify its past ancestry, and so it makes up some beautiful tales. And the history of the nation is really embodied in these Paul Bunyan tales about tall Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can learn nothing about the history of Abraham, says Julius Bellhausen, from the patriarchal narrative. We do not even know if a man named Abraham ever lived. We can learn only some things about the history of the 8th century, 1,000 years after Abraham. That's what is embodied in the tales, the narrative of the patriarchs. Gerhard von Rad, a more recent critic, says there is some historical authenticity in the patriarchal narrative. You can learn something. That's a nice concession for the critics to make. Now that archaeology has brought out the evidence that is irrefutable, that the narratives of the patriarchs give us very close insights into the culture of about 2000 BC. But von Rad says, look at Genesis 15:6. Look at the form. Notice how it stands out like a sore thumb in contrast with the narrative sections. Here's a deep theological meditation. Now, the narrative certainly could go back to the patriarchal time, but this deep theological concept of what was happening internally in Abraham as he believed God and what God said in response to that, reckoning it to him for righteousness, that wasn't something that happened externally in history. So this must be something that the prophets inserted into the patriarchal narrative. A more recent analysis of the form of Genesis 15:6 deserves careful consideration. It is a suggestion posited by Meredith Klein in an article in the Westminster Journal of 1968. The article is entitled, Abraham's Amen. That's one Hebrew word that you all know, amen. That's a Hebrew word, and it means he believes. Amen means I believe it. You're putting your amen to what someone has said. Now the suggestion is that what you have in the phrase, Abraham believed God, is a delocative usage of the verb to believe. It's a nice technical term. I've never heard it spoken before, delocative. I'm not sure whether it's delocutive or delocative, but here's the word. In some places in the Old Testament, the scripture says, when a leper comes to the priest shall declare that the person is holy. He's cleansed. Or the priest shall declare that the garment is holy. Now, you try to construct what happens when the priest shall declare. Well, you have a priest saying, it is holy. The declare that gives a suggestion of an actual declaration of someone. Now, the Lord says to Abraham, you shall have a seed as numerous as the stars. And Abraham declared his amen. Abraham vocally said, amen. Abraham, amen. So it may have been something that was outwardly spoken by the patriarch. It's quite a possibility. We cannot be sure. We weren't there. George Calhoun was not there. And we don't know. We don't have the record. At least this concept conveys the proper idea. Abraham agrees to the utterance of God. Abraham says in his heart or outwardly, thank you, Lord, it's true. If you say it, I believe it. So much for the form of Genesis 15:6. Now, a few exegetical concerns. First of all, the force of the phrase, and my red pen does it write so well. Can you read that in the back? No? Yes? Yeah. Somebody has good eyes and someone needs a few more carrots. Number one says, he believed in Yahweh. He believed in the Lord. The root idea of to believe is to make firm or to establish something. Often the verb occurs with the preposition in, or ba in Hebrew. The preposition indicates the person in whom someone locates his steadfastness. You bought a new swing set. You've got some rambunctious kids. You put the swing set in the backyard. You spend all day in that hot, sweaty, unconditioned, unair-conditioned outdoors. You screw in all those little screws that they so nicely provide you in bags with instructions that you can't understand. You finally get everything put together. And then the kids get in, and what happens? Those metal tubes begin to go up this way and down this way and up this way. And so you have to go back again and dig a hole and get some concrete and mix it up and pour it in the hole and put the tube in the concrete. And you are making the tube steadfast in the concrete. Now that's what it means to believe in the Lord. When you are being tossed back and forth, when you say, am I a child of God or am I not a child of God? Right now it looks like I'm doing the Lord's will. Now I know I'm not doing the Lord's will. Right now the Lord is blessing me. Now I can't tell whether he's chastening me as a son or he's disciplining me. He's punishing me as a bastard. How can I know? You make yourself steadfast in the Lord. In that concrete word that does not change, you believe in the Lord and you are reckoned as righteous. That's what Abraham did. Abraham had every reason to despair with respect to the production of a seed on the basis of his own resources. Apparently, he was already beyond the age of bearing children. Over against relying on anything that he could produce in himself, Abraham cast his total trust, not understanding how it was going to work, in the word of the Lord. He trusts in God to act. Now the second phrase, he reckoned it to him for righteousness. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. The term to reckon is used for the first time in Genesis 15:6 in the Bible, just as the word he believed is used for the first time in Genesis 15:6. Elsewhere in the Pentateuch, occasionally, this word to reckon indicates that a person may be regarded or reckoned or thought of as something that he himself is not. He is thought of as being something that he is not. Look at Genesis chapter 31, 15. Verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 31. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to Jacob, Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned to him as foreigners? Now, Rachel and Leah are not foreigners. Laban is their father, but he reckons them as foreigners. He says, by his actions in relation to them, you are not what you really are. Now look at Numbers chapter 18, verse 27. Numbers chapter 18, verse 27. He says to the Levites, your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. Preachers, did you know you're supposed to tithe? You're not only to tell others to tithe, you are to tithe, says Numbers chapter 26 and 27. And the tithe of the Levite is reckoned as though it were the fullness of the wine vat and the fullness of the threshing floor, even though it is only a small portion. It is regarded, the tithe is regarded as being something that it in itself is not. More closely related to Genesis 15:6, look at Leviticus 7, verse 18. Leviticus 7, verse 18. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats it shall bear his own iniquity. He missed his opportunity. The sacrifice could have been substituted for his iniquity. It could have been reckoned in the place of his iniquity, and he could have been regarded as righteous, even though he was a sinner, as is indicated by the fact that he is bringing this offering. That's the concept of reckoning. So in the context of this kind of usage, Genesis 15:6 may be understood. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckons Abraham as righteous, although he himself is unrighteous. Already, the scriptures in their impartiality had depicted the father of the faithful prior to Genesis chapter 15:6. As having received a sharp rebuke from a heathen Pharaoh because of his devious ways with respect to his beautiful wife. Now ask the penetrating question that Calvin does in his Institute. It's a good one. Why? Why should God reckon the belief of Abraham in the stead of righteousness? What is going on here? Why should the fact that Abraham, the sinful man, happens to believe in this word of God to him, why should that be reckoned to him for righteousness? The answer is not fully spelled out in this early seed form statement of this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, but all the elements are there. You might even force a reading in Genesis 15:6 that God took the faith itself and reckoned that to him as his righteousness. But in context, it would be more natural to read that because of the promise of the seed, because Abraham believed in the seed, because Abraham trusted in the redemptive promises of God, that he would bring forth the seed to deliver men from their sin, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith directed to the promised seed is reckoned as righteous. So, the chief religious question is answered in Genesis 15:6. You are wrestling with this question over and over and over again in your life. You have all sorts of subsidiary questions that arise from this one, but here is the chief one. What kind of legal standing may I have in the eyes of God as a sinner? What hope do I have as a man who already has violated and continues to violate the law of God? How can I handle the guilt that plagues my soul? R.C. had this central verse in his hands on Sunday evening, the first Sunday evening, and like one of those jellyfish, it just slipped right through his hands. Here is the key verse in Scripture, if you want to pick the key verse. Here is the heart of the gospel that you want to carry with you wherever you go. You are reckoned as righteous, not because of the righteousness in you, but because of the righteousness of the seed that is promised. Now let's look at the fulfillment of Genesis 15:6 in the context of New Covenant realities. Genesis 15:6 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Now, this verse is not a prophecy, strictly speaking. It does not predict anything, yet it does have a fulfillment. It's brought to its fullness. I hope by now have caught on to the idea that when the New Testament says that it might be fulfilled, it isn't always speaking so narrowly of predictive prophecy, but the concept is bringing to the fullest possible realization of a principle of redemption. So that which is stated in Genesis 15:6 is brought to its fullest possible realization in the context of the New Covenant. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. The first place where this passage is quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. Actually, you have the verse quoted explicitly in verses 3, verse 9, and verse 22. That's interesting. Notice that. 3, 9, and 22, you have an explicit quotation from this particular verse. But in addition to that, you have constant allusion and reference and quote words worked in and out throughout the whole chapter, so that as a matter of fact, you have in the totality of Romans chapter 4, nothing other than an exposition of Genesis 15:6. Paul spends a whole chapter of Romans doing nothing but breaking down phrase by phrase and word by word and developing the context of Genesis 15:6, milking this great word of God of all its worth for the point that he is trying to make. By the time Paul is finished, he has given a magnificent exposition of every phrase of the verse in the light of the original context. Now we could look at all sorts of interesting things with respect to the quotation methodology as Paul works through Genesis 15:6 and Romans chapter 4, but we're going to just look at one aspect of the way in which he exposits this verse in Romans chapter 4. Compare the quote of Romans 4:3 with the exposition of Romans 4:5. Compare the quote of Romans 4:3 with the exposition of Romans 4:5. Now you have essentially 6 elements in the verse. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, Romans chapter 4:3. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now compare that with what Paul does in the rephrasing of essentially every element in verse 5. Look carefully now at Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, now the last phrase, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, immediately you can see 3 elements have their correspondence in that last phrase. His faith corresponds to believe. Is reckoned, notice it becomes a present as over against was reckoned to contemporize. Paul is making a broad generalization on the basis of the principle that worked in the life of Abraham. It's true for you too. If you believe, your faith will be reckoned as righteousness. So he'll develop these elements, the faith, the reckoning, and the righteousness a little more later on, but right now at this point he's concentrating on these other elements that don't receive such a specific delineation or quotation in Romans 4:5, but have a little further elaboration. Now look what he does with 2 of the phrases, for instance. Look at the equivalent that he substitutes. Instead of God, you have him who justifies. That is, when you read Genesis 15:6, it says, his faith was reckoned, or to righteousness. Or this verse says, his faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. It's rather general here. Who is the person doing the reckoning? Well, Paul says very specifically, him who justifies, that is God. And verse 5, to him, who is the one that is reckoned as righteous according to Romans 4, 5? He justifies the one who does not work. He justifies the one who does not work. You can see it in the life of Abraham. Abraham could not work to produce seed for himself. His wife was beyond the age of bearing children. And the one who does not work to fulfill the promises of God, God reckons to him righteousness. But perhaps the most dramatic comment on the whole verse that you find is in the equivalency of Abraham. The equivalency of Abraham. Instead of Abraham in verse 5, who is the one that is being justified? The ungodly. So for the ungodly, his faith by God is reckoned as righteousness for the one who does not work. How could Paul have made his point more forcefully? The beloved and idolized patriarch is the ungodly. Although he had served God faithfully for many years, he still is the ungodly, so far as his own character before God is concerned. Indeed, we know that sanctification had been working in Abraham. As Calvin discusses this verse, he says, although Abraham's life had been almost angelic, yet the only righteousness that he could claim was not the righteousness within him, but the righteousness that was reckoned to him. How does Abraham receive the verdict of not guilty? By not working. The ungodly, that's you and me, who does not work, that's the person who repents and gives up of his own efforts to please God, is declared righteous. Such is the grace of God. When you give up trying to please God out of your own resources, and when you cast yourself wholly and altogether on the righteousness of Christ given to you, then your faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, this is risky business, isn't it? Andrew Bonar said it well in his little book on holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones repeated it with such strong emphasis in his sermons on Romans. If in your discussion of justification, you do not bring out of people the question that begins Romans chapter 6, then you have not been Pauline in your presentation of the gospel. You have got to lead people very naturally to ask the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, if it's the ungodly who does not work that is declared righteous, then if that's the way grace works, then if you want more grace, what have you got to do? You've got to get more ungodly. You've got to sin more. Paul answers the question, God forbid, of course. We died to sin when we were brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. But to understand what is being said in this verse, you've got to understand the ungodly is reckoned for righteousness, the one who does not work. Now, to undergird this point, Paul introduces another quotation. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and following. It's important to notice that in his second quotation, as he refers to the life of David, that this second quotation remains subject to the first quotation, to Genesis 15:6. He brings in the Davidic example. He talks about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. But then look at verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the uncircumcised, circumcised, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to David as righteousness? No, to Abraham. He's bringing in the imagery of David. You know, someone like might argue with him about the ungodliness of Abraham. How can you insult our forefather Abraham and call him or refer to him as ungodly? Now, David, he's another question. Although he was a man after God's heart, own heart, we know of his sin of adultery. We know of his sin of murder. And we know of Psalm 32, how he talks about the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. Paul tightens the screw down. He says those words describe Abraham as well. His blessedness is in the pardon of his sin. Now, that's the first quotation then from Genesis 15:6. Look at the second, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. We could spend quite a while on Romans chapter 4, expositing the other quotations that run throughout the chapter. But look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to get the full context of this quotation in Galatians 3:6, you must go all the way back to Galatians 2:15 and run beyond Galatians 3:6 to get the full imagery and argumentation and role of this particular verse in the argument of Paul. And as you look at the context, you notice that one thing that Paul continues to emphasize is the negative aspect of justification. We call it the negative aspect. Justification is altogether positive, but there are two sides to justification. One is the removing of your guilt, and the other is the giving to you of positive righteousness. Now look at the things that emphasize the negative side of justification in this context. Number one, even Jews had to resort to faith in order to get justified. Look at Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. You know, they're pretty raunchy, those Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the doing of the law, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we Jews have resorted to faith, that we might be justified by faith and not by doing. I have a friend in Philadelphia with whom I go to lunch occasionally, and it's never failed yet. I haven't said anything to him. I don't know if I want this tape to fall into his hands. But every time we go out to lunch, when the time comes for the payment of the tab, he looks at me. And I know what he's saying. He's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, will you pay for us? And the other thing he's saying is, I left my wallet at home and I don't have any money with me. The debt is greater than I can pay. If you don't pay, we're going to go back and we're going to wash dishes. So he's got me in a double bind there. I may just decide to wash dishes one day just to see what happens. But here's what is being said here. The debt cannot be paid. Works cannot provide righteousness. They cannot remove the guilt of sin. Even the Jews had to resort to faith. Now, secondly, he says, God's Old Testament servant had the same guilt that you and I have. Look at Galatians 2:16, the last phrase of Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That phrase is a quotation from Psalm 143, verse 2, where the servant of the Lord says, do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for before your presence no man living can stand righteous. It's not just the unconverted that have no claim for righteousness. It is even those who are the servants of the Lord. Even the regenerate cannot claim adequate righteousness in themselves. Thirdly, the sacrifice of Christ is the center of it all. You remember that great plea in Galatians 3:1. He says, oh, my foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whom Christ hangs, crucified? We're talking about the death of the Son of God. Now, what's the point of it all? If you could be righteous by doing, what is the point of the death of the Son of God? That is the point. Only the death of the Son of God can remove your guilt. Point four, God justifies even the Gentiles. Those wretched ones are made sons of Abraham, heirs of the identical promises, Galatians 3:8. And finally, cursed is everyone who does not keep the totality of the law, Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. If you're going to be justified by the doing of the law, by walking in righteousness, you've got to do it perfectly. Everything you do has got to be absolutely perfect. Now, the key phrase here is the phrase, works of the law. And you can read and write church history on the basis of the effort that men have made to narrow down that phrase, works of the law, so that some kind of works are still allowed for man to do in order to claim right standing before God. Historically, every effort has been made. The phrase works of the law has been limited to ceremonial works. That's what Calvin contends with his Romanist friends. They said, oh, works of the law, that just refers to ceremonial works. We know that no one by the sacrifices of the Old Testament is justified, but by truly good works, a man is to be justified before God. Works done without faith before regeneration, they say, that's what he's talking about. Our works of the law will include all the works done by man with the exception of one work. God will allow one work to substitute for righteousness, and that's the work of faith. Think of faith as a work. This is what those who would limit the works of the law so that they allow something that man can do as his way to righteousness, as the basis of his justification before God, evangelical obedience, believing God. Think of faith as a work. That's what you can do. And if you do that, then you will be justified. But notice, faith is not to be regarded as a work. There is no work that any man can do that can bring him into right standing before God. As it is reported that Hank Cobbendam has said in his classroom up in Covenant College, when you try to limit this phrase, works of the law, so that there's some work that a man can do to give right standing before God, that's a horse barking up a wrong tree. Did not require only a formal, external observance. The law required the same kind of heart loyalty that God always requires. Because all have broken the law, all are guilty sinners, and by no work can anyone be justified. Now, this is the context in which the quotation is functioning in Galatians chapter 3. Need for guilt removal sets aside works altogether. Reckoning of righteousness by faith alone. And finally, we want to look at this last quotation in James chapter 2, verses 21 and following. James chapter 2, verses 21 and following. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Oh, James, why must you confuse things? Everything was so plain, not justified by works, and now you come along with this apparently explicit contradiction, justified by works. Why must you do this to us? James extends the scriptural discussion of Genesis 15:6 because scripture extends the discussion of Genesis 15:6. Abraham's life did not end with Genesis 15:6. Abraham kept on living. A criminal is not pardoned so that he may be pardoned. A criminal is pardoned so that he may live. You are forgiven of your sins, not so that you may be forgiven of your sins. You are forgiven of your sins so that you may live. You are saved by grace through faith alone, created unto good works. Obviously, the context in James and Paul is radically different. Paul is posing a dilemma. How can one who is guilty and who continues in guilt be declared righteous before God? James does not concern himself with the removal of guilt. James says Abraham was justified by works. But James, is James affirming that all of Abraham's sins were forgiven, his guilt was removed by his works? Abraham, or James, is not talking in that context. The inherent problematic of saying that Abraham was forgiven and all his guilt was removed by the act of obedience may be illustrated by the example of Rahab. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether Rahab was lying and doing something culpable, but it's at least a very strong possibility that even the act that James says justified Rahab involved sinfulness. Even as she was saving the spies, she was misrepresenting the truth. How can one guilty deed, one deed that has guilt embedded in it, remove all other guilt? It's impossible. That is not what James is talking about. And James makes it very plain. If you look at verses 22 and 23, he says, faith was perfected by the works. There is an extension from the work, from faith. And that extension of faith is in the life of faith, in the acts of obedience that naturally flow from faith. Look at 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, the fullness of the righteousness that was accounted to Abraham is seen in the life that he lived. James and Paul may use the same term justified with different nuances. Both may be talking about declarative justification as over against demonstrative justification, just to use some technical terms to abbreviate our time here. But their context would mean, even if they are using declarative justification, it would be with a different sense. Most likely in the context, what James is saying is, show me, as he says. You see faith working. Faith is brought to fruition by works. By works, the scripture is brought to fullness. And so Abraham was shown to be just by his work. You need the message of James as well as you need the message of Paul. Our wealth makes us debtors to all men. Our possession of the gospel makes us debtors to the entire world. You have a great calling to act on the faith that justifies. Victor Hugo once said, an idea that has come of its age is mightier than the armies of men. Here is a revelation of God that is for all the ages. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here is the heart of the gospel and the force that changes the courses of nations, that decides heaven or hell for you, as you believe God and it is reckoned for you, to you, for righteousness. Let us pray. Lord our God, help us to find joy and relief in the whole teaching of your word. Give to us continuing confidence in what you have provided in the way of truth to us. Bring great conviction upon the hearts of those who may profess and say that they believe, but whose lives do not show it. Help each one of us, O God, to resort at all times and in all circumstances only to the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.